Well, let's turn in God's Word to Peter's second letter and chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, it's on page 1225 in the Church Bibles, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. 2 Peter, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. We're going to be looking particularly at the second half of the chapter, verses 10 to the end. But this really is an elaboration on particularly verses 1 to 3 at the beginning of this chapter. There's a case to be made for preaching the whole chapter in one go, because it really does all fit together and hang together very closely. But that would certainly be a big passage to try to deal with all at once. But let's just remind ourselves then of the context of this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, particularly to verses 10 to 22. We have quite a few in our congregation, I think, who are very good at identifying birds. They can recognize them pretty much instantly by their song, by the way that they fly, or by their coloring. Then there are others in the congregation, and they probably couldn't tell you one bird from another, but they can tell you without a moment's hesitation the make and the model of the car that has just flown past on the road in a blur. And then there are others, and they can identify any piece of music, it seems, from any genre. All they need to do is to hear a few bars, and they will immediately be able to tell you what the piece is and who it is that's performing it. And we could go on and on talking about the different categories of things that people can identify. We're all good at identifying different things. But I wonder how we would get on at identifying a false teacher. Be interesting to have some way of testing that, wouldn't it? Maybe that would be a useful activity for an adult class sometime, to see how able we are to identify false teaching. One of the main reasons why Peter is writing this letter is to respond to false teachers who have infiltrated the churches. And he's been alluding to this subject in chapter 1, and he's going to come back to it again in different ways in chapter 3. But here in chapter 2, he spends the whole chapter going on a full-out attack, exposing and denouncing these false teachers. And the purpose of that, of course, on the one hand, is to denounce false teaching, to expose it, but particularly to help his readers to recognize it and to recognize these false teachers by describing what they do. Because that's really the focus of chapter 2. It's a long and complex section, particularly the second half of the chapter. Grammatically, there are some very long and complex sentences. Peter, as one commentator puts it, is pouring out one long scathing torrent. Or another commentator describes it as a loosely structured series of denunciations. I don't know how your English grammar is, but there are lots and lots of adjectives and participles in these sentences, all of which are adding and building up description of what these false teachers are like. But when you strip it down, when you look for the key verbs, the main verbs grammatically in these verses, there are really four main verbs in this long, long section that sum up what these false teachers are doing and also what is going to happen to them. And that's what I want us to focus on as we look at this passage this evening. So we're going to look at these four main verbs, and we're going to do that under two headings. and we'll spend almost all of our time on the first heading. What do they do? What do they do? And there are three things we're told in these verses, three main verbs that describe what false teachers do, or at least what these false teachers were doing. And here's the first thing. They blaspheme holy things. These false teachers blaspheme holy things. And we see that in the second half of verse 10 to the first half of verse 13. Verses 10 to 13. They blaspheme holy things. Notice how these false teachers are described right off the bat. They are described as bold and willful. Bold and willful. And those two words mean reckless daring on the one hand and obstinate arrogance on the other. Reckless daring and obstinate arrogance. That's what characterizes these false teachers. They don't care what they do. They have no fear at all about the consequences of anything that they do or they say. Why? Because they are absolutely convinced that they are right. In their obstinate arrogance, they are sure that they are right and everybody else is wrong. And so they don't care what they do and they don't care about the consequences. And this bold arrogance shows itself particularly, Peter says, in the way that they do not tremble to blaspheme glorious ones. You have that in verse 10. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, it's not straightforward to identify who these glorious ones are, and there are many, many different possibilities that are suggested. I'm not going to bother with trying to go through all of those different options. I think that the best explanation, or at least the explanation with the fewest questions, is that these glorious ones are angels. And these false teachers do not tremble to blaspheme the angels. Peter has already said in verse 10 that these false teachers, one of the marks of false teachers is that they despise authority, all kinds of authority. They don't care about authority. And here is a prime example of how they despise authority. They are contemptuous even of the angels. They're prepared to slander and to insult the angels. They're contemptuous of those who have a higher rank and a higher authority and a higher status than they do. They have no scruples whatsoever about insulting them. Reckless daring, obstinate arrogance, they blaspheme the angels. We don't need to worry too much about how exactly they were blaspheming the angels, but we can extrapolate from that. We can move beyond that. We can extend the principle wider than that, and we can say, I think, that if they were not afraid to slander and blaspheme the angels, if they were prepared, if they had no qualms about speaking irreverently about the holy angels, then they're certainly not going to think twice about blaspheming pastors and elders and the apostles and the church and the law of God and scripture and holiness. So they blaspheme the angels in particular, but their blasphemy was wider than that. They blaspheme all kinds of holy things in their obstinate arrogance. And their arrogance is emphasized by what Peter says in verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, Peter's saying, just look at the contrast that there is between these false teachers who blaspheme angels and how the angels themselves behave. The angels don't speak ill of these false teachers. These pathetic, jumped-up little sinners who think that they know everything. There they are, shooting their mouths off against authority and against holy things that are so high above them. And what are the angels doing? Are they descending to their level? Are they responding in kind? Not at all. Peter says the angels, who are vastly stronger than the false teachers are, and who could say all kinds of things about the false teachers that are true, they say nothing at all. They don't enter into discussion. They hold their peace. And Peter says this to emphasize just how ludicrous and how arrogant and how wicked the false teacher's behavior is. It's when I read verse 11, I think of somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger being picked on by a weedy, wimpy teenage boy. Schwarzenegger, I think even still, is physically, and not to mention politically, a very, very powerful man. And he could easily pick up that wimpy little boy and throw him across the room. He could have him arrested, thrown into a cell. But instead, he just ignores him. He just walks on past. And that's the kind of picture that verse 11 is giving us. These angels who are being slandered and insulted and blasphemed by these pathetic sinners. These strong, mighty, angelic, spiritual warriors. They just walk on past. They ignore it. They don't dignify these bold and willful men with a response. We're told more about their blasphemy in verse 12. Peter says, like dumb animals, they blaspheme about things they know nothing about. They blaspheme about things they know nothing about. It's the kind of thing that you encounter again and again whenever you go on social media, isn't it? So often social media is a forum where ignorant people set themselves up as experts. And it's just embarrassing, isn't it? Whenever they're discussing some ordinary subject, to see somebody that obviously knows nothing about it pretending that they seem to know everything that there is to know about it, it's embarrassing. But it's blasphemy whenever they're speaking about the things of God. To speak about the things of God when you know nothing about them is blasphemy. And we've seen that, I'm sure, on social media, non-Christians running their mouths off about biblical truth. And they obviously haven't a clue what they're talking about. They've never read the Bible. They don't know the first thing about theology. And here they are pronouncing all these great and grand opinions. And it's bad enough when it's an outsider, when it's a non-Christian. It's even worse when it's someone in the position of these false teachers, someone who's claiming to be a Christian, someone who's claiming to speak for the church. And what are they doing? They're denouncing biblical standards. They're denouncing righteousness. They're blaspheming about things they know nothing about. I found some examples of this quite close to home, actually, just in preparation for this sermon. I was reading some quotations by the pastor of a Christian church, supposedly Christian church, in Carrickfergus. And this man was proudly, unashamedly bringing a militant pro-abortion campaigner to speak at their church. He wanted the church to have a conversation with this militant pro-abortion campaigner. He wants to celebrate and officiate at LGBT weddings. He says that it's outrageous that so many churches will not welcome homosexual people into their church, practicing homosexuals. And so he's actually made a ministry of going around various towns and setting up a table and offering communion to anybody walking past on the street, but especially to anybody who's in a homosexual relationship. That's the kind of thing Peter's talking about here. That's exactly the kind of thing that he's talking about. Blaspheming about things they know nothing about, bold and willful. They blaspheme holy things. And Peter says you can't reason with people like this. They're like irrational creatures of instinct. They're like animals. They live by their feelings rather than the Word of God. Watch out, Peter says, for those who blaspheme and slander holy things. That is a really serious thing to do. Somebody who speaks ill of holy things. But perhaps the really unsettling question for us here this evening is, are you guilty of this kind of thing? Are you guilty of blaspheming angels? You think, well, I'm pretty sure that I have never done that in my life. I have never slagged off the Archangel Gabriel. But are you guilty of slandering holy things? Let me give you some examples of the kinds of things that I think could fall into this category. Now, maybe this first one doesn't apply to anyone here this evening because you're here this evening. But somebody might say, I don't go to church twice on Sabbath. Once is quite enough for anybody. It's a day of rest, and I need to chill out. And twice a day, that's for legalists, that's for fanatics, and to be honest, I find church pretty boring anyway. I think that's in danger of blaspheming holy things. You're not going to get all holier than thou on me, are you, just because I had a bit too much to drink last night? You can't really take the Bible literally anymore, especially not when it talks about homosexuality. That's bigoted. That's stupid. And as long as two people love one another, they should be able to be together no matter what. That's blaspheming holy things. My stupid parents are such control freaks. They're always trying to force me to read the Bible and pray and go to church. What kind of weirdos are they? We don't live in the 1600s anymore. Despising authority. Blaspheming holy things. Can you believe the cheek of my elder? He told me that I shouldn't be going out with a non-Christian. Who does he think he is? What a nosy, judgmental man. My love life is none of his business. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They are like irrational animals, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They blaspheme holy things. Second thing that they do is that they have gone astray. They have gone astray. We see this in verses 13 to 16. And the first part of verse 15 really sums up verses 13 and 14. Verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. There are only two ways to live, Peter says in those words. There is God's way and there is the world's way. There is the right way and there is the wrong way. And these men, these false teachers, have chosen the wrong way, the way of the world. And the tragedy in this case is that these men had been walking in God's way. But they found it narrow and they found it dull and they abandoned it. And they went for something that was easier, something that was more pleasurable. But Peter is very clear that it's a way that leads to destruction. What does this way that they have chosen look like? Well, it's a way of sensuality. Really, we could sum it up like that. It's the way of sensuality. That's the word that's used in verse 2. Sensuality. It comes several times in this chapter. It's a characteristic of the way that these false teachers live. Sensuality. In other words, letting your appetites run wild. That's what sensuality means. It means living for your senses. And that's what these false teachers are doing. Verse 13, they're living for food and drink. Peter says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, it's not enough for these people to get drunk and to party all night. They need the daytime as well. They need 24 hours to indulge themselves in this appetite for food and for drink. And it seems that they've even been using the church's love feasts in order to do this. That simple fellowship meal has become for these false teachers an elaborate banquet where people stuff themselves and get drunk in the daytime. Their appetite for food and drink, that's sensuality. Then in verse 14, they indulge their appetite for sex. It says in verse 14 that they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, what it says is they have eyes full of an adulteress. You know those cartoons? You don't really see cartoons anymore, but it used to be in cartoons that when you had somebody, they wanted to portray a character who was really greedy for money. And you remember what would happen? His pupils would turn into pound signs. And that's really the picture that Peter's using here, except instead of pound signs, it's an adulterous woman. Their eyes are full of an adulteress. In other words, they can't see a woman without fantasizing about her and lusting after her. We're told that they are insatiable for sin. Their lust never satisfies. Anybody that has been addicted to porn will testify to that. It never satisfies. I've counseled many people over the years, and again and again, that's what they have said. It's never enough. They never get to the point where they say, right, that's enough. I have now had enough. I'm satisfied. It's the same with casual sex. People who have an endless succession of sexual partners, it just leaves them feeling empty and desperately unfulfilled. They're always searching for the perfect partner, for the ideal encounter. And of course, there's no way ever to know when or if you've found that. And so it just becomes an unending series, a fruitless quest, a futile quest for more. They indulge their appetite for money in verse 14 as well. Their hearts are trained in greed. It's an athletics word, trained. It's the word that we get gymnasium from. These false teachers are like highly trained athletes, highly toned sportsmen when it comes to money. That's what they're trained in. That's what they're greedy for. They are gold medalists when it comes to greed. They'll go to any lengths to get more and more and more of whatever they want, especially money. Sensuality, this obsession with pleasure. And Peter uses a very hard-hitting illustration to drive his point home, because he says that this way that they've chosen is the way of Balaam. Balaam was the most notorious false prophet of the Old Testament. He was the world record holder when it came to greed. He was so consumed by greed for money that he was prepared to curse the covenant people of God. Bold and willful, to use Peter's words, he didn't tremble to blaspheme God's glorious ones because of his desire for gold. He was all about money. Money, money. And also, he was responsible, you remember, for enticing Israel to sin through sexual immorality. You remember the story in Numbers 23 and 24. He tried to curse Israel for money, and when it didn't work, all he was able to do every time he opened his mouth to curse them, blessing came out instead. And so he had to come up with a different strategy. And he sent the women of Moab to seduce the Israelites and to lead them into sin and idolatry. The irony, Peter says, is Balaam was the prophet, but he was like an irrational animal, a creature of instinct, blaspheming with his mouth while his own donkey spoke words of wisdom and sense. How many Christian leaders have forsaken the right way and gone astray because of sensuality? How many ministries have been destroyed by the desire for money and for sex and for things? It's a long list. It's a tragic, heartbreaking list. It's a list that includes even some outstanding leaders in Reformed churches in recent years. And we shouldn't be surprised by it. We should be heartbroken by it. We should mourn and we should lament, certainly, but we shouldn't be surprised by it, because Peter says these false teachers will come. Just as there were false prophets in Israel in the past, there will be false teachers among you. Don't be surprised. Be on your guard. Make sure that you can recognize them when you see them. And pray. And be on your guard, especially because of the third thing that they do. We've seen that they blaspheme holy things. We've seen that they have gone astray. Then thirdly, in verses 17 to 22, they entice others to follow them. They entice others to follow them. These false teachers are not content with walking in this wrong way themselves. They want to entice others to follow them. And Peter has said that already back in verse 14. He says in the middle of that verse, they entice unsteady souls. It's a word from fishing. It's used of luring fish with bait. And what is the bait that they use? They dangle the bait of sensuality to entice others to follow them. That's what verse 18 says. They entice, same word, by sensual passions of the flesh. They play on people's appetites, people's desire for pleasure, people's desire for comfort and ease. Verse 19, here's another bait that they dangle, although it's related to sensuality. It says in verse 19, they promise them freedom. False teachers entice others to follow them by promising them freedom. Freedom from the shackles of old, restrictive, puritanical religion, the religion of the apostles. These false teachers, they say, come to our church. Follow us. You can do what you want in our church. You'll not find any narrow-minded legalism in our churches. You'll not find any judgment. No one's going to be wagging a finger in your face every time you do something that they disapprove of in their narrow-minded little concept of morality. No, you can be truly yourself here with us. You can be completely free with us. We, in our church, we are much more enlightened than those dreary, dead, old, traditional churches. God wants his children to be happy. God wants you to live life to the full. Love. Love is the only thing that matters. And you don't need to worry about judgment. That horrible boogeyman of hell and judgment, don't worry about that. There won't be any. That's exactly the kind of thing that the false teachers were saying in Peter's day. And I wouldn't be surprised if you're thinking, but that's just a caricature. Nobody says that today, do they? Nobody would be so crass as to say anything like that today. Well, that's probably a good thing if you think that way, because it shows that you have been sheltered from some of the abhorrent false teaching that there is here in our own borough. In fact, that church that I mentioned earlier, Harbour Faith Community in Carrickfergus, happy to name it, they are, as I've read It's been horrible reading, but as I've read some of the stuff that they have been putting out on their Facebook page every week, it is exactly 2 Peter chapter 2. The pastor of that church, so-called, compares the biblical gospel, the idea that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world by living the life that we can't live and dying on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, he compares that message to a paramilitary protection racket. He says that that gospel, that message, that presents God as this tyrant who bullies and intimidates people into believing in him and living the way he wants them to live. He says it's like saying good news. He's quoting the paramilitary protection and racketeerists. Good news. Here's the good news. If you just come under our authority and pay us what we are asking for, then good news. We won't have to burn your shop down. And he's saying that's what this horrible, horrible Christian message is, the gospel. That's what they're saying. That's these Christians in Trinity RP Church, that's the kind of thing they're saying that God thinks. He says, what is lost along the way, however, is the real good news. And here's the real good news, according to this church, that there is no threat from God, and there never was. The whole point of the cross is to show that if anything, the violence comes from us towards God, not God towards us. In this way, we are invited to embrace the way of love as demonstrated by the God of love. Not because we'll be punished if we don't. God isn't going to punish anybody. But just because, well, who wouldn't want to live in love? It sounds so appealing, doesn't it? It sounds so beautiful, so lovely. It is satanic blasphemy. There's no other way of describing this. What kind of person goes in this way? These false teachers are trying to entice people into their way. Who takes the bait? What kind of person takes this bait? Well, Peter says that the false teachers target a certain kind of person. Verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. That's the kind of person that buys into this blasphemous nonsense. People who are not firmly grounded in the Christian faith, who don't have their roots solidly down into Scripture. Or verse 18, they entice by the sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those who are barely escaping. In other words, Christians who are only just converted. Christians who really don't know very much yet, baby Christians, who could so easily slip back into the muck of the paganism that they've just escaped from. Immature believers who are easily taken in because they don't know any better. They haven't had enough teaching to immunize them against this kind of blasphemous nonsense. They don't recognize that what the false teachers are saying is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. They promise so much as they entice people to follow their way. They promise so much, but they can't deliver. That's the point of verse 17. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. A waterless spring. You imagine yourself, I know it's hard to imagine, especially on a night like this, but you imagine yourself crawling through a desert, sand everywhere, it's baking heat, and you are utterly parched, and you see a well, and your heart revives at the thought of slaking that awful thirst with lovely, clear, cold water. And so you drag yourself with the last vestiges of energy that you have, you drag yourself over to the well, only to discover what? That there's no water in it. It is bone dry. It is a waterless spring. It is a crushing disappointment. It promised life. It promised life-giving water and sustenance. And what did it give? It didn't give anything. They're mists driven by a storm. This word means a heat haze, not the kind of damp, moisture-bringing mist that we have here in Northern Ireland, but a heat haze. Far from bringing water to sustain life, this mist only means more heat to wilt life even further and to suck the life out of people and plants and animals. The point is made clear in verse 19. They promise freedom, but they can't deliver freedom because they themselves are not free. They are slaves of corruption. For these false teachers to promise freedom, it's like a prisoner on death row offering freedom to another prisoner. It's like saying, just you follow me, I'll get you out, don't worry about it, you follow me, stick with me, and you'll soon be free. He's in no position to offer freedom to anybody because he is every bit as much a slave. In fact, Peter says, their enslavement is even worse. That's the point of verses 20 to 22. These false teachers are doubly enslaved because they have come to some kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've heard the true gospel. They've believed the true gospel. They've responded to the true gospel at some level. They've escaped from the defilements of the world for a while, but now they've got entangled in them all over again, and they've been overcome. It's exactly like the seed in the parable that Jesus told that falls into the rocky ground or to the thorny ground. It flourishes at first, but then there's no root, and it dries up, or it is choked to death. And Peter says their position that they're in is far worse now than if they had never known the truth at all, because their guilt is even greater. They are slaves to corruption, but they are slaves twice over to corruption. They had escaped. They were almost out of the pit, and they've been sucked back down in again. And that's the point of the two proverbs, pretty revolting proverbs, and that's the point. Peter's illustrating the position that these false teachers are in. They're like a dog that vomits up the thing inside it that's making it sick. There's something inside the dog's stomach that is making it unwell. It vomits it out. It gets it out of its system so that it can start to get better. But then what does it do? It goes back to its vomit and swallows it again and ends up even worse than before. Or they're like pigs that have got themselves clean in water, but then they go back to the muck and they wallow in the mire and they end up even dirtier than they were before. That's why the false teachers are in no position to offer freedom to anyone. They are slaves twice over. They entice others to follow them. And so Peter is imploring us, as he implored his first readers, don't let yourself be enticed. You've got to recognize that these false teachers that are all around, they're in our own society. They're not away back 2,000 years ago in Rome or in Bithynia or Pontus. They're in our neighborhoods. You're probably exposed to their teachings in one way or another, and especially through social media. Don't let yourself be enticed. That's the application for us. He's warning you for your sake. Don't listen to men like this, because they cannot help you. They're not going to improve your situation in any way. They promise that they'll make your life better. They promise comfort and pleasure and ease. And I suppose to some extent they'll deliver that. But in the end, it'll only bring misery and guilt and ruin. Stay on the narrow path. It's unpopular. It's becoming increasingly unpopular today. But it's the path, Jesus says, that leads to life. And I want to say that especially to anybody here this evening who is one of these unstable souls. They're the ones that are particularly at risk, who are vulnerable to being enticed by false teachers, unsteady, unstable souls, immature Christians. And for the most part, that means, I think, our teenagers, our young people especially. Because you may be a Christian, but you may not have been a Christian for very long. And you know a fair bit of truth, and you believe the truth, but maybe it hasn't yet been tested, hasn't been tried. And there are all kinds of pressures on you from the world, from your friends, from social media, from the things that you watch on television, from the music that you listen to, from films that you watch, from your friends at school, from things that you're taught in school. And all of those things are enticing you to forsake the right way. They're dangling the bait of sensuality in front of you. They're promising you freedom. You don't have to, all that nonsense that your parents and your ministers and elders, all those dreary Puritans, you know, that's so old-fashioned. Don't listen to that anymore. Do you not realize that that's, nobody believes that stuff anymore. It's so attractive. It's so easy. It's so seductive. That's the whole point about enticement. It's seductive. It's fun. It's pleasurable. It's popular. But you need to understand that it leads to ruin. And that brings us, lastly, in just a word or two, to the second thing that we're told about these false teachers. We've seen what they do. The other thing, the other main verb in this passage tells us what will happen to them. What will happen to them? And Peter warns his readers in no uncertain terms over and over again where the way of the false teachers leads. And you can sum it all up in one word: destruction. Destruction. Verse 12, he compares the false teachers to animals that are born to be caught and destroyed. Then again in verse 12, even more emphatically, he says they will also be destroyed in their destruction. Uses the same word twice over to really emphasize the point. They'll be destroyed in their destruction, total and utter destruction. Verse 17, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And really, we see this earlier in the chapter as well. Chapter 2, verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Make no mistake, these false teachers and everyone who follows them, they will be destroyed. There is no escape. As we sang at the beginning, the Lord knows the way that we take. See the pleasures that they're dangling in front of you for what they really are. Peter says it's bait on a hook that is designed to capture you and lead you to eternal damnation. It seems so pleasant and easy, but it leads to eternal destruction. Our only hope, as always, is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing grace of God means that even false teachers like these can be forgiven. If they repent, even these men can be forgiven. Because the Lord Jesus endured destruction. He endured utter darkness in the place of men like this and their followers. No one is too far gone to be forgiven if they repent. And that's you this evening. If you are one of these unstable souls who has been enticed by this false teaching, whether it's come through a friend or through things that you've been reading on the internet or through the peer pressure of people at school or at college or somewhere else, if you're guilty of walking in this way and flirting with it or drifting towards it, then recognize it for what it is and flee from it this very night to the safety that Jesus Christ alone provides. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have included this difficult and fearful passage in your word, for your word does not just contain encouragements and comfort, but stern warnings and rebukes as well. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help each one of us to heed what you have said to us this evening, not just to hear, but to listen and to put into practice what you have said. Our Father, we pray that if there are any here this evening who are in danger of being enticed by false teaching, by this bait of sensuality and the promise of freedom, we pray that they would see it for what it is, a hellish blasphemy designed to lure them into hell. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep each one of us, protect us from the ways of false teachers. And Father, we do pray for those who are promoting these kinds of blasphemous lies in our own province and even in the towns around here. Churches not far from here that are promoting heresy. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and gracious. We pray that you would be gracious to those who are being influenced by false teachers. We pray that you would deliver them out of their influence. But we pray too for the false teachers themselves, that you would show your power and your grace and your mercy, that you would deliver them once and for all out of this pit into which they have fallen. We pray, Father, that you would reclaim them for the true gospel, and that you would make them effective witnesses against the false teaching that at this very moment perhaps they are preaching in pulpits close to where we are right now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in these things and that you would protect your people. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.